Well, we continue our study in 2 Chronicles, and we are inevitably reminded that this took place in a time and in a place so very different from our own, and yet there are lessons for us to learn, lessons which contradict much of what is said perhaps by the most popular of preachers. And in all honesty, I can only describe them as liars, cheats, and frauds who are not worthy to be listened to, even though there may be tens of thousands who do so. Any man that will tell you that if you just become a Christian, if you just do your best, or whatever is thought to be the most appropriate thing for them to say, and life will get immeasurably better. And you'll never have any more difficulties. And if you have more difficulties, it's only because you're lacking in faith. I don't think the apostles were lacking in faith, and yet Jesus warned them. In this world you will have tribulations. Not that you might have, or it will happen from time to time, perhaps, for a few unfortunate individuals, but you will have tribulations. And now as we look at this rendering of the life of Hezekiah, we see how the Word of God gives the complete and utter lie to what these popular but false preachers are saying. What we have set before us in the life of Hezekiah is a man who is faithful. A man who, even from the beginning of his rule, spoke in terms of his heart being turned towards these things, and that his desire was to see the temple reopened so that the people could worship again, so that the sacrifices could be offered up, that the temple utensils were brought back into use, and of course that the Levites and the priests should consecrate themselves, sanctify themselves, so that they could be about the work to which God had called and appointed them. We have read of that wonderful Passover, which was the most blessed Passover for centuries in the history of the people of God. We've seen the grace of Hezekiah as he opened up the Passover in Jerusalem and invited, encouraged as best he could, those who were members of the other tribes who had not been to Jerusalem for generations, because he wanted to share the blessing. And the people of God coming together, enjoying the Passover, a feast that lasted a week, at the end of which they wanted to extend it for a second week, because they didn't want to stop all that they were enjoying in the presence of God. We see from the record here of the chronicler that the people of God were blessed indeed. And then at the end of the previous chapter, there is God's seal upon the rule of King Hezekiah. We'll read just the very last verse of the previous chapter. And every week that he undertook in the service of the house of God in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. He was a man who was a good and faithful servant. That's not just my estimation. That is the seal upon the rule of King Hezekiah given by the Word of God. So if the Word of God describes Hezekiah as a good and faithful servant, then we can be assured that he was a good and faithful servant. And now chapter 32 opens up. And the chronicler sets it before us in a particular way. He's drawing to our attention what's happening now, after these things. And so that you shouldn't miss the point of what the chronicler is saying, and these acts of faithfulness. Everything about which we have just been reading, everything about which we have just been exercising our consideration, that he was a faithful man in word and in deed, and that he reintroduced godly worship in the temple and encouraged others to come forth and to engage in worship. And the hand of God was upon it so evidently that they extended the period of worship for a second week. And it was at that time, says the chronicler, and don't miss the point here, it was at the very point where the word of God describes him as a good and faithful servant, and that his heart did what was right before the Lord, seeking his God. He did it with all his heart. It's at that very point that now Sennacherib, an enemy king, is introduced. So if ever there was a contradiction of the idea, the concept, which is not biblical, not scriptural, that all you have to do is, give God your tithe and offering, and you can be otherwise as wicked as you want to be, or that God owes you some kind of happy life, well, just read your Bible. In this world, you have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. When the rule of King Hezekiah is set before us as one who was faithful in really every aspect that's recorded for us in the previous numerous chapters of 2 Chronicles, it's at that very point that the chronicler shows that even if you do everything, that doesn't mean to say that God is under obligation to, well, free you from every other concern that you might potentially encounter in this world. After these things, and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. Well, so it is set before us, therefore, that even though, quite clearly, Hezekiah is set before us as one who is being faithful, he stands out as the finest king since the time of Solomon and possibly even from the time of David. A couple of hundred years had passed by since Solomon had died, and so many of those kings were pitiful excuses for rulers over God's people. Well, we certainly understand that a message that would tell us that just come to church and your business will prosper, and your children will never do anything wrong, and that everything will be just fine with you. That's contradicted by Scripture. Everything's not fine, evidently, with Hezekiah, when Sennacherib comes and invades the land of Judah because he has an eye on the cities that he wants to keep for himself. Well, we've seen some of the way in which Paul has handled that in our evening worship services, when Paul says that we should rejoice in our sufferings. And you don't need a whole lot of imagination to know that that's a much harder message to preach. You don't have to be a preacher. If the preacher's task was simply to tell you that everything's going to be wonderful in your life and you're going to be healthy and wealthy and everything you touch will just prosper and grow under your hand, well, people like that. But, you know, Paul wasn't stoned and left for dead for telling them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. It was because the message was not palatable to a fallen world when he tells them that they are sinners and they need to repent of their sins. Well, here's the message that is set before us quite plainly upon the pages of Scripture. John, in his gospel record, tells us, in his epistles, warns us we're facing an enemy. Paul, in his epistle to the church in Rome, rejoice in your sufferings, not when you suffer or if you suffer, but rejoice. You're going to see suffering, but don't be discouraged or dismayed. And here we have in 2 Chronicles an illustration of that same truth. Do you think God wants to convey a truth to us, something that we from which we should learn? Well, let's see what God's word has to say. We have seen something of Hezekiah the reformer, who reinstituted the temple worship. And now Sennacherib comes against him. Was it in spite of the fact that he was such a faithful man, or because? Was the great enemy of his soul stirring up the opposition because he was faithful, because he was a good and faithful servant? Well, we see that elsewhere in Scripture. We've already, in previous occasions, as we've looked at 2 Chronicles, seen Nehemiah. Nehemiah returns to build up the walls of Jerusalem. He preaches a message, and those that were around him turn to the work and start to build up the walls. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonites, they first of all mock Nehemiah and those who are building up the walls. And when that doesn't hinder them, they turn to armed aggression. So what do the people of God do? They prayed to God, and they posted a guard. They labored with sword in one hand and trowel in the other. They didn't back down. And I like that sanctified common sense. Practical Christians prayed to God and posted a guard. Not being super pious, well, we've prayed and therefore we needn't worry about the enemy. No, they prayed to God and they posted a guard. Being faithful then does not mean that you will be taking and enjoying the life of ease. Well, in the words of that old song, he never promised us a rose garden. And if you're old enough to remember that, you're probably retired. So don't be surprised that we'll face difficulties. And so we want to learn from God's word how Hezekiah, a good and faithful servant, responds under those circumstances. First of all, he shows that he knows the weakness of the enemy. Verse 4. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? If you're coming with a large army, you have to feed it and you have to water that army. And so what does Hezekiah do? He wants to make sure that the army that's coming against him, the horde that's coming, it's deprived of everything that they can possibly deprive that enemy of. There are things that you can do and that I can do that hinder the enemy. And Hezekiah, as a wise ruler, sought the counsel of others, his officers and his mighty men. In other words, he goes to those that he knows will be able to assist him and give him advice and assist him in the process of combating Sennacherib when he comes. There are those who have some expertise, combat commanders, not an expression that you would naturally expect to find in your scriptures, but that's how they're described in this translation. He sends his combat commanders, specialists in knowledge. In verse 5, he set to work resolutely. Now, resolutely is possibly not a word, boys and girls, that you are accustomed to using. Let me just simply explain what resolute means. It means that you make up your mind to do something and you're not going to be diverted from it. I am going to do this. I'm resolute. I'm resolute. That was Hezekiah. And those who were placed under him in places of responsibility, set to the work resolutely, built up the wall that was broken down, and raised towers upon it. You know that the enemy is coming against you. Don't make it easier for him. My mother was a nurse in London during the Second World War, and she would tell me of the blackout. What was the point of having a blackout in London? If you've seen any of the movies from the Second World War, perhaps you'll have heard tell or seen it being enforced. It means that there were black curtains placed over every window and no light was allowed to escape or shouldn't have been allowed to escape. And there were men that went round at night, air raid patrol. Why? Because if the bombers coming over London saw light, it would make it easier for them to find their target. They took down the signs at the street corners. Why? Because if Britain was invaded by a German army, they didn't want the German army having a pointer London this way. What is it that we can do, brethren, then, as we consider that the enemy is coming about against us, as Peter says, goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? What can we do to hinder him in his progress? We don't need to make it easy for him. Knowing the weakness of the enemy is one thing. But you see how Hezekiah also seeks to address his own weaknesses. What can you do to prepare? Built up the walls that had been broken down. Raised up towers on those walls. Built another wall. Strengthened the millow. Well, boys and girls, you probably, possibly don't know what the millow was. Let me just describe. If you've seen a picture of an ancient cathedral in Europe, built 1,000 years ago, you may see them with a rather strange wall that comes out from the sides, and it may indeed be hollow, you can walk underneath them, but they lean against the wall of the church. And they're known as flying buttresses. They're a buttress to strengthen the building. Well, that's what the millow was. The millow was just a way of buttressing the walls to strengthen them so they'd be even stronger. And what's Hezekiah doing? He's making sure not only that they have walls that are built up that had fallen into disrepair and put towers on those walls, making an extra wall, he's actually buttressing so they're even stronger, so that he has prepared the city in every possible way that he can think of, so that when the attack comes, he's ready for it. So we're not particularly surprised if we're reading our scriptures fully and completely. We're not particularly surprised when we read in, as we did last Lord's Day, in Ephesians chapter 6, of taking up the whole armor of God. What is God saying in that particular passage? Not telling us that we're going to have an easy life, but get ready for battle. And make sure that you have the whole armor of God. Well, why did Hezekiah have to repair the walls? Because a previous generation had neglected them. But now is not the time for recrimination. It is what it is. When the enemy is at the gate or on his way, the horde that's coming against Hezekiah and the people of God, this is not the time to be picking over the past, but to be preparing in the present. Walls don't defend themselves, and so what else does Hezekiah do? He also made weapons and shields in abundance. so that everyone would have sufficient to be able to defend himself, to defend others. During the Second World War, the Soviet army was so poorly equipped that when the soldiers ran into battle, it was the front rank that had the rifle, and those that came behind didn't have any weapons. So that when the first rank was killed, they would just stoop down and pick up the rifle from the person that had fallen. One only has to admire the courage of men who run into battle unarmed, just to pick up a rifle off the battlefield. Well, Hezekiah wanted no such thing in the defense of Jerusalem. There was an abundance of swords and shields. And if Hezekiah would do that for the people of God in his generation, do you think that our God will not equip us in our generation with an abundance of swords and shields? But there's a third element. There's a recognition of the weakness of the enemy. There's a recognition of the weakness of ourselves. But the most important element is the third one. Verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or dismayed. It doesn't matter how big the horde is that's coming towards us. And in saying so, he's not minimizing the difficulties. He's not saying there's only a few hundred of them and then 100,000 come over the horizon unexpectedly. There's a horde coming against us. And at this point, I want to show you also in the Old Testament from 2 Kings. Turn back, probably just a few pages. 2 Kings. And at chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6, we'll read from verse 15. This is in the days of Elisha. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Do you see the parallel with what's happening in Hezekiah's day? The horde is on its way. In a few weeks, a few days, Sennacherib will be there to besiege the city. And there'll be many who look across the walls to that great horde who will have the same faint of heart as Elisha's servant. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Well, let's read on. Elisha said to his servant, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Assyrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Well, I hope that you can't help but hear the echo in what Elisha is saying. There's more with us than is with him, with them. And you see how Hezekiah is saying the same thing? And how clearly the Gospels and the Epistle of John make that clear to us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so, We do what the Lord directs us to do. The work that is set before us, we do with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We act as though it all depended upon us. But we pray knowing that it all depends upon Him. So Hezekiah gives this speech. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. Who has the superior force? Is it Sennacherib with his marvelous horde? Or is the one who is mightier and unconquerable? We sang just a moment ago from Psalm 24. It's a wonderful psalm. There's another tune to it, St. George's Edinburgh, which once you've sung it, you can't unsing it, and is in my mind an even better and more majestic tune for this 24th psalm. But those who chose the psalms didn't listen to me on this, as they didn't listen to me on another psalm which I suggested to them. More's the pity. But how is it that Hezekiah goes on? With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. Well, as we're thinking about that, then, with him is the arm of flesh. It's almost, poor Sennacherib. All he's got is an army. What we have is the Lord of hosts. And none can stand against the Lord of hosts. Pity Sennacherib and his horde. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. We may be tempted at times to despair. Our enemy has risen with purpose fell, with evil intent, and threatens to undo us. But here is the great captain of the Lord of hosts. And he declares in our hearing this day, I have overcome the world. There is no contest. Psalm 2 makes it clear that though the kings of the earth may rise up against the Lord and against his anointed one, the only advice that we can offer to Sennacherib or to any other earthly ruler is simply this: kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. The only way of escape is to kneel down at his throne. And if he graciously extends his hand towards you, to take his hand in yours and kiss the Son. And we who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ are able to say we have knelt at that throne and have received the blessings from on high. So that though that does not excuse us from knowing the weaknesses of the enemy and doing our best to remove anything that might advance his cause, to do our best to hinder him as he makes his approach towards us, we must examine our own hearts to see where we are, have for weaknesses, and build up the walls, even if in the past we have allowed them to decay. And raise up still further walls to protect us. But ultimately, it is not because we are wiser than a previous generation, Not because we are stronger, but because we hear that constant message that comes through from the Word of God. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Why not? All he has is the arm of flesh. And King Jesus is on our side. Pity the enemy. What can he do? I am safe in the hands of my Savior. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for Hezekiah. We thank thee for all that we have read thus far in his rule, his heart that was inclined towards thee, and that all that he did was out of a heart that loved thee, and that he had this seal of the word of God upon his life, that he was a good and faithful man. But being a good and faithful man did not free him from the opposition of the enemy, no more than we are freed from the opposition of the enemy of our souls. That we would hear this word spoken by thy servant Hezekiah long, long ago and take them to heart. Be courageous. We pray, Father, that we may be exactly that. That we may take all the precautions which we might, but ultimately place our trust and confidence in the Lord our God. Sennacherib only had the arm of flesh, but we have thee. And thy Son has declared in our hearing, even this day, that he has overcome the world. And thy word through thy servant John speaks to us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So write upon our hearts thine own word. For we'd ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen.